Right, again, let's pray together as we look into the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we are told in the New Testament that these prophets spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, and so that the words that they wrote are the words you wanted them to write and the words you want us to read. As the Apostle Paul has told us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Lord God, we confess that perfection is a long way off for us, but your word is powerful and effective in the hands of your Spirit, and so may we grow thereby. We thank you, Father, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Many years ago, I took a course called Introduction to Canadian Political Science, and please don't ask any embarrassing questions about why. I just did, leave it at that. And one lecture, I remember my professor standing up and asking the question of Canadian government, who's in charge? And he began to give a number of theories that different people espouse. Some, he said, would say that the Queen is in charge. After all, she's the official head of state. Others would argue it's the Prime Minister who's really in charge. And some would add the Cabinet. Some would go outside of those who are elected and say, well, it's really the civil service who's in charge, since they inform the democratically elected people what to do. And others would say the Supreme Court. But his last option was the one that caught my attention, the theory that no one's in charge. And sometimes you look at society and you say, I think they've got a point. Is anyone minding the store? Leaders run for office with a platform and often start out well in trying to exercise that platform, trying to put it into place. But soon the hard realities of government interrupt them and we begin to wonder, is there really a plan here? Sometimes we move to another realm with those same kinds of thoughts. We look at our world with its gross injustice and the horrific suffering that you so easily can find out about in the news and elsewhere. And there are many around us who have decided on the basis of that, that they cannot believe that there is a God. It just does not look to them, with all of the suffering in the world, that anyone's in charge. I read recently a man who was saying that there are these people who always say things happen for a reason, but they can never provide the reason. And therefore, in his view, it was just so much wishful thinking. Now, sometimes we think this is modern angst, that it's this generation that is so worked up about these things. But then we read a prophet like Isaiah. And when you look at Isaiah and the world that he knew, it was in some ways parallel to our own. I know many things were radically different. There are many things have developed over the 2,700 years or so since Isaiah was alive. But the world as they knew it was crumbling around them. There was this seismic shift from what they used to know about city-states really being in charge. In other words, these major centers, and they'd control the towns within a reasonable distance of them. And then a little bit down the road, you would have another nation, but these nations were quite tiny by our standards. And in Isaiah's day, these nations were crumbling to the empires. Assyria would come along, and Babylon, and Greece, and Rome. And this colors from Isaiah's period right into the New Testament, the succession of empires that ruled over vast territories of what we would call today the Middle East. And so they everything is changing around them. Nations that used to be great are now great only in reputation. Think about Egypt, for example, which had such a reputation of power, but It was only that. Israel is always being tempted in Isaiah's time to trust Egypt to help them. And as the next few chapters in Isaiah will point out, he's always trying to convince them that it's pointless, that they don't have that kind of power that you think they have. We're not back in the days of the pharaohs anymore. And other nations thought this was their opportunity. They would now become the dominant nation because Assyria had taken out all their enemies. And Isaiah is reminding them, don't think you're going to be left alone. Don't think you're going to avoid what's happening here. And so in chapters 13 through 23 of Isaiah, there's a long set of oracles against the nations where Isaiah just kind of makes his way through the nations of his day and describes how they're going to come to nothing. Disastrous messages to people who would trust anything but God. But underlying all of this is perhaps a misunderstanding that somehow things have gotten out of control and that all God is doing now is bringing judgment on these nations that have rejected him until everything is destroyed. It sounds a little bit like what Isaiah is saying. And so in order to correct this, to recognize that God is not merely reacting to things gone wrong, Isaiah wants us to come and to understand something about who God is and what he is doing. In the midst of all of the noise, he wants us to see things from the perspective of the rule of heaven. And so in this next section of Isaiah, he's going to go over a number of the same details that we've looked at in chapters 13 through 23. But the difference is this. In chapters 13 through 23, it was like you were standing in the midst of the battle. You were standing on the ground while the armies were going past you on either side, and you're hearing the clash of the weapons and the noise and everything that surrounds you in that circumstance. But now it's like Isaiah is going to make us look at the same thing again, but now we're going to be standing beside the throne of God and looking down at it. We're going to see this from God's perspective, and it's very different. It's very quiet. I don't know how many of you have gone up the CN Tower to look over the city of Toronto, but you know it's located in the downtown, and so if you're making your way to the CN Tower, there's all kinds of noise. You better watch when you cross the streets because red lights are only suggestions, so you want to keep your eyes open as you make your way there, and there's noise, there's bustle. Everybody's late for everything, apparently. And then you go up the elevator and you're standing up on the observation deck of the CN Tower and you're looking down and it's still all the bustle and everything else going on, but you can't hear a thing. It's quiet and you can lift up your eyes and you can see over the horizon that this is just kind of this little pocket and out there all is quiet. Everything is orderly and in its place. That's a little bit what it's like here in chapter 24 as he takes us to look at this from God's perspective. Chapters 24 and 25 are a good pair of chapters to come to now that we've had a couple of weeks off for our Easter considerations, because in some ways they tie together the themes of the first 23 chapters of the book. And so if you haven't been with us throughout all of the studies on Isaiah, this is a good place to pick it up, because he recaps a number of the themes that he's been dealing with. So we want to start then by thinking about the devastation that prevails. What is going on with all of this destruction and so on? Look at chapter 24 with me, please, if you will. We read chapter 25, but come back to chapter 24 of Isaiah. Let me just read to you a couple of snippets from this chapter. First of all, the beginning of it. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. That is, the proud and the arrogant. And then down in verse 10, we read about the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. There's a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. And then verse 17, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Everything crashing around you. The world as you know it being destroyed. But what is Isaiah saying as he recounts this? This is what we've been reading about in these chapters in the individual nations. But now what he wants us to see is the universal rule of God. The earth is devastated, and it's the Lord who is doing it. And he works his way not now through geographic nations, not now Moab and Ammon and Edom and Assyria and Babylon. Now it's different classes of society. And you notice that in verse 2 that I read to you, it's opposing groups, the people, the regular people and the priest, the servant and the master, the maid and the mistress. In other words, it's everybody. This status between us may mean a lot amongst us, but in the sight of God, it means nothing. All the earth is under his judgment. No one is excused because they are greater than others. God rules on high. And it's the breaking down of what was once great. The haughty, in verse 4, languish. All the reasons for our pride and confidence prove to be unfounded. There's no reason to think we can fix this. And he's working towards, in fact, the destruction of Jerusalem. It's that city especially that is in his focus. The one city among all the others that might have expected special treatment, but there's none. You see, the picture Isaiah wants us to see is that these capturings of judgment are just part of a larger picture. We're seeing something of God at work. And so what we have here is the ultimate judgment in that day. You see, the previous chapters could be all relegated to about 100 years after Isaiah. These are all things that are underway when Isaiah is writing. But what he wants us to understand is that these specific cases are really what we might call case studies. It's just leading us to understand the deeper principles that are at work. There's something else going on here that applies for all time, something else we need to think about. And because of that, starting in this section, Isaiah starts to use the phrase, in that day. I've given you a list of them in the chapters 24 through 27 on your notes. But repeatedly throughout this section, he keeps saying, in that day, we're moving towards the ultimate judgment. That what's happening in these individual cases is a picture of what will happen when God acts, when God demonstrates his rule, when God takes his rightful place. But it's also moving towards the fulfillment of the earlier promises. The Emmanuel, God with us, from Isaiah 7. The wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, from chapter 9, where the government will be upon his shoulders and he will reign forever. Or chapter 11 that described the root out of Jesse's stump that is going to establish his kingdom of righteousness and judgment in all the earth. This is what Isaiah wants us to see, that all of the evil that has come into the world upsets us, but it doesn't upset the rule of heaven. God is on his throne, and it is as it should be. In that day, this will be absolutely clear. So as these things are being brought together, Isaiah wants us to understand, first of all, that what is happening, God is doing. It is the Lord who is bringing judgments on the earth. Now, as I say that, that might not sound too encouraging and hopeful, but bear with me. That's an important grounds for our hope and confidence. The second thing that Isaiah wants us to understand is the defilement that caused it. Why is God doing this? If we get an awful hailstorm and your car happens to park itself outside, and so now it's pitted with all kinds of little marks, and you call your insurance company, you have some kind of discussion about an act of God. And so insurance companies like to speak of an act of God when they have no other explanation, right? And that's kind of how God is spoken of in common language. He is, as some older writers used to talk about, the God of the gaps. In other words, we understand a whole bunch of things, and then if there's a gap where we don't understand, well, we'll just insert God. God does not accept being the God of the gaps. This is not just some kind of random event that we can't explain. There's a very good explanation for the judgment that's falling. We're guilty. The reason is we've rebelled against God. And this is what happens when human beings rebel against their God. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 24, he says, "The earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth." There's no surprise. It's as if Isaiah is saying, what did you expect? When you look at our guilt, when you look at the way we have defiled the earth, there is nothing capricious about God. There is nothing random here. It is judgment because of sin. This has caused that. We can say a little bit more about this pronouncement of guilt. Throughout the scripture, the judgment is often exile, being cast out of the land. And that's because the blessing would have been to be brought near God, to enjoy his favor, to be brought to him. And so the judgment that Isaiah and Jeremiah especially, but the judgment that these prophets talk about, is the judgment of the undoing of Joshua. We studied Joshua in our evening services a while back, the conquest of the land. You know, according to the promise, they come in, they take the land, just like God said. And there's this constant emphasis that this is just what God promised. But now, because of their rebellion against God, because they have broken the covenant, it's backing up. They're losing the land that they once had gained. The blessings that were promised first stop. It stops raining. They stop getting their harvest. Eventually, they're driven out of the land because they can't resist their enemies. And in fact, in Jeremiah, it keeps going backwards until you get back to Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth is without form and void. Sin destroys creation. Remember Romans 8? All of creation groans and travails in pain until now. That's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the culmination of God's anger. We're seeing that ultimate judgment. If we're starting to say things to ourselves like sin doesn't really matter, that's what these passages are for, to awaken us to the reality of what's going on here. One day you're going to look out on everything around you and it will be desolate. And the reason will be clear. It will be because of our guilt. Because we have broken his law. We have broken the everlasting covenant, he says. What did you expect would happen? This is what Moses had said. We're guilty as charged, and the wages of sin must be paid in full. And so he makes clear to us that this is punishment. Look at verse 21. Of Isaiah 24. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high. No matter how proud, no matter how strong, no matter how great you are, even if you are the kings of the earth, God's punishment will bring you down. Everything will be confounded. The moon will be confounded. The sun will be ashamed. All of creation will groan and travail in pain. But the key phrase in all of that is what you have in verse 21, the Lord shall. This is God's action. We are face to face with the Lord here. We are seeing the wrath of God being reflected. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing. You can't write this off as just being Isaiah, you know, a prophet being a prophet. Because the New Testament says the same thing. The opening three chapters of Romans, that's what they say. Exactly the point. The Lord shall answer. So I keep promising you hope. And so far what we've said is that everything will be devastated and the Lord is doing it as an act of judgment. Where do we get to the hope? Well, let's come to this third point. Isaiah wants us to understand the majesty of the Lord in all of this. So we look out at what's happening. We remember all of these judgments that are falling. And Isaiah wants us to remember the providence of God. I keep saying this is a term that older writers like to use, but I keep using it because I'd like you to use it too. It's a really good word. It comes from the Latin that means to watch over, pro videre, so to look over. So God the overseer. And what the providence of God means is that God is absolutely in control. God is directing everything that's happening in history. Now, we sometimes think that God is only at work if it's a miracle. In other words, if I pray for something and God spectacularly answers, then I look at that and I say, okay, God did that. But if I'm feeling a little bit poorly and I go to my doctor and my doctor correctly diagnoses it and prescribes me a pill and I drive over to the drugstore to buy my pills and then I faithfully take my pills until they run their course and now I feel better, do I say that's an act of God? Well, actually, it's a staggering act of God because think of everything that had to come together for that to happen. There had to be a doctor trained well enough. You had to be enough of a person to go to the doctor rather than one of those ones that always says, it'll just get better. These are providential dealings. You have to get a druggist who knows what they're doing, who can read the doctor's writing. I guess they do all by computer now. That's not so hard to do. But you, all of these things came together. You just think it was all natural. It was just stuff that goes on. And what the Bible wants us to see is that behind it all is the hand of God. Behind everything is the hand of God. Because this is my Father's world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's God at work, every day God at work. And God, Isaiah is saying, is at work here. The Lord will do this. And what he sees happening here as the Lord does this is that the light begins to go into all these corners of the world. He pictures for us in verse 14, the lifting up of their voice and many starting to sing to the Lord. And even the name of the Lord will be proclaimed in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost parts of the earth, we have heard songs, even glory to the righteous. You see what he's saying? From far away, not now just in Judah and Jerusalem, not just in the obvious places, but if you listen really well, from the nations far away, you're starting to hear praises being given to God. You see, way back in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw something of the glory of the Lord. And it was an awful message that he was given. But the point was, through that horrible time of judgment and suffering, God would be made known. So far, only Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. Apparently, it was not a widespread vision, but it will be. And as God is at work, and as we are compelled to see that God is at work, we see his glory high and lifted up. And the nations begin to praise his name. The truth about God begins to be understood in the darkest areas of the world. Now, not yet, Isaiah goes on to say at the rest of verse 16. Of course, there is still the resistance. We are still seeing devastation. But here's his point. If you know that God is the one who's doing this, and if you know that he's going to bring this to the point where the glory of the Lord is seen in all the earth, which is what Isaiah 6 had promised, then in the midst of the desolation, what should you be doing? And the answer is trust. A few chapters on, you know one of Isaiah's famous statements. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The world may be crashing down around your ears, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. That's what we're working towards here. He wants us to see the reality of this judgment, but he wants us to see it as a proclamation of the glory of the Lord, so that we might have hope. Now think about this. If we want hope in the face of judgment, we go at it all wrong. If we want hope, what we do is we start by denying that God exists. If there's no God to judge, then we have hope that we won't be judged. Or, if that doesn't work for us, we take another tack and say, yes, there is a God, but the God I know about, the God I believe in, wouldn't judge. He's too loving. And so we have hope that God won't judge. Or we minimize the sin. Of course God will judge wicked sinners. You know, Hitler or Stalin or the latest Ayatollah to scare the world. Of course God will judge sinners. But I'm not a sinner. I just make some mistakes, right? I mean, after all, nobody's perfect. But the Bible very carefully cuts off all of those avenues because that's no hope at all. See how the Bible does this is by reminding us that it is God at work in all of this. Now, does this raise some troubling questions that we have difficulty answering when we think about the sovereign rule of God? Well, of course it does. But understand this. If God is not behind it, who is? And if there's some force in the world that is greater than God, we are in deep trouble. If it's God who's doing this, then God can solve it. Right? There is hope because God knows what he's doing and he can bring it to pass. And that's what Isaiah is saying. We are in the hands of the God who is holy, yes. High and lifted up, yes. Whose glory fills the earth, yes. But who is incredibly merciful, who loves to show mercy. And if we are those who trust in the Lord, that's what we find. And lo and behold, what did we find when we read chapter 25? The beginning of the chapter speaks again of God making the city a heap, of a defense city a ruin. Nobody can stop God. Our walls don't stop God. Everything crumbles around us. And so up until chapter 25 and verse 5, he's talking about this noise and the destruction and all of the things that we talked about earlier. And then did you notice what happened in verse 6? Did that stagger you at all? We're wandering through a prophet filled with destruction, filled with desolation, and all of the earth, it's like we're stepping over the ruins, and we come around a corner, and what do we see? We see the most wonderful banqueting table you have ever seen in your life. Have you ever been on holiday somewhere and driven past a restaurant that advertised an all-you-can-eat buffet? And your heart leaps for joy, and maybe some of them even advertise, you know, a 30-foot long buffet, or, you know, and then the next restaurant will be 35 feet long, or something like that. And you go in, and here it is spread out before you. You were wondering where you might find a place to rest, and all of a sudden you go, and the banquet is spread. Isaiah intends for you and I to be shocked. Shocked with the astonishing goodness of this buffet that is spread out before us. And I suspect you started to recognize some of that language, didn't you? He will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Sound familiar? You could fast forward all the way to the end of the Bible. And what do you see? A banquet is spread, and every tear is wiped away. How do we get from the desolation of the earth to a banquet like that? Well, Isaiah tells us, he will swallow up death in victory. Are we talking about something far off in the future? Well, in its fullness, yeah. But do you recognize that line? Death is swallowed up in victory. Have you heard it recently? Like maybe last week? Maybe in Rael's story a few minutes ago? Where does that come from? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. What is Paul saying? You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, now is Christ risen from the dead, and therefore we have unshakable hope in Jesus Christ. And then is fulfilled the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul has been reading his prophet Isaiah. When did this come to pass? When did death die? When the lifeblood of Jesus was running down from the cross. And when that tomb was vacated on that Sunday morning, Paul looks at that and he says, look, that's what he was talking about. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death has lost its sting. By the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we move from desolation to the banquet. But I'm sorry to have to say this, but Isaiah 25 actually ends looking at Moab. Now, Moab, you need to remember, was one of the many nations that were discussed back in chapters 13 through 23, specifically chapter 16. It was one of the many nations that Isaiah had looked at. But Moab was really interesting. I'm not expecting any of you remember this, but let me remind you of what we said about Moab. The reason Moab's case in chapter 16 was so interesting is because God offered Moab the same promise that he offered his own people. He took the promise from chapter 11, where the shoot out of Jesse's stump will establish righteousness and justice and truth, and he offered that to Moab. He says, look, Moab, you turn to David. You turn to the king of David's line, and the same promise will be yours. And you know what happened? Moab said no. Can you believe that? Moab said thanks, but no thanks. And do you remember the reason? You can see it in chapter 16, verse 6. The reason is the pride of Moab. they wouldn't humble themselves. If they were going to receive this promise, they would have to admit they were wrong. They would have to admit that the king of David's line was the true and only king. Isaiah pictures the glory of the Lord shining brightly here. But it's just like someone who has to get up in the morning and the sun streams through the bedroom window and they put the pillow over their head so they don't have to see the light. That's Moab. Isaiah has given us an incredible picture here, hasn't he? Desolation in all the earth because we've defiled it. And just at that moment when you think there is no hope and nothing could possibly undo this horrifying destruction, comes the banquet of God because death is swallowed up in victory. And yet, there are some who just won't believe him, won't bow the knee to Christ, are just so full of themselves and their own schemes that they don't think they need him. And they put the pillow over their heads and won't see his glory. How tragic. How needlessly tragic. When the evidence that death is swallowed up in victory is staring us in the face from the empty tomb. But what about those who do trust in the Lord? In between those two paragraphs that tell us with such joy about death being swallowed up in victory and the horror of Moab that in its pride will not listen, you have verse 9. This is an incredible statement for those who trust. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We waited for him and he saved us. There it is in all its glorious simplicity. There is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believed in his name and he saved us. I know there's lots more to be said. I mean, we've gone through 25 chapters of Isaiah to get to that point. But at the end of the day, that's what you need to know. The desolation in all the earth is the work of the hand of our God. But you call upon him and put your trust in him, and he will save completely. And out of the midst of desolation, you will find in Jesus Christ a banquet of delight you could never imagine. Just at that moment you thought it was done, God steps in with his redeeming grace. I hope we can say that together. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It tells us things we never would have guessed. We never could have thought if you didn't tell us. Lord, may we have ears to hear what you are saying to our hearts. And may we embrace it and feast at the banquet spread in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. Thank you, Lord God, that he arose. In his name we come to your throne. In his name we pray. Amen.